We'll read the gospel this morning. This will be our passage in Revelation 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightnings, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there was followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of the light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice, and it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. You might say, why would you read something like that for the gospel? It's because God is hearing the prayers of his saints that have been put to death for their faith in Christ. And he stands there ready to uphold justice for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ in this passage. And we would pray that you would help us to see more of these glories today by taking the veil off our eyes. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to dwell in our midst, to teach us to trust Christ more, to give us faith where it doesn't exist, to comfort us and to convict us of our sin, and to do all the work that would lead us to worship you this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, somebody writes this. I'm not going to give away what I'm talking about here too much until I finish with this quote. So listen carefully. He says, oxymorons are loved by poets. They consist in juxtaposition of two or more words that normally deny each other. But it can happen at times that this contrast exposes a perfectly sensible expression, an image that is difficult to evoke otherwise. The sound of silence is one of those. And it's a safe bet that someone who suffers from tinnitus would be ready to confirm the sound of silence when you hear that incessant ringing in your ears that no one else can hear. It sounds like a silence, but you know that there's something going on. So the sound of silence was a song that was written by Paul Simon 60 years ago. It became Simon and Garfunkel's first breakout number one, and it was remade in 2015. If you've never heard this version, I highly recommend it, even though it was made by the metal group called Disturbed. Their take on it is really quite different than Simon and Garfunkel's. The lyrics of this song are haunting. It begins with them saying, "Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again." The narrator finds himself caught up in a terrifying dream of a concrete jungle filled with 10,000 mindless people, talking without speaking, and hearing without listening, writing songs that voices never share because no one dare disturb the sound of silence. The silence grows like a cancer in the song, and I read an anonymous blogger who had a take on that growing like a cancer. He said, "The silence that is referred to is the silence of the people afraid to say anything against the government for fear of death or worse. As more are afraid to speak, the more control the government takes, and the less anyone will stand up to the new government." And trust me, I could have spent the entire sermon going off on that comment. But back to the song. The narrator finds himself struggling to teach the masses the truth so that the silence might finally be broken. But his words fell to the ground like silent raindrops echoing in the wells of silence. It was no use. Nothing could overcome the sound of silence. This is a fascinating oxymoron, isn't it? Sounds of silence. Sounds of the opposite of silence. What is silence anyway? What does it mean? What does it do? Does it do nothing? Or are there actually sounds to it? Are there soundless words that speak volumes if a person is tuned to its frequency and is really trying to listen to the silence? Our passage today, Revelation 8, verse 1, begins with silence. It is silence in the strangest of all places. It's in the throne room of heaven. There was silence in heaven. This is all the more stunning when you realize, as one commentator does, that the Apocalypse is the New Testament's noisiest book. Playing with the popular misnomer, we might rename it the Book of Reverberations. Its pages echo with sounds of song and lament, cursing and praise, blasphemy and testimony, rolling thunder, as well as, we will see in just a couple of verses, loud trumpet blasts that could wake the dead. Now you know why I wanted to read the extra part for the law when God came to Mount Sinai. The silence lasted half an hour. It's the shortest time frame in the entire book. No one is sure quite why. Though I think a good guess is that it relates to the time of lighting morning incense in the temple. And we will talk about that here shortly. Maybe it's as someone has related it to music, thinking perhaps of the song of the previous chapter. He says it's as though there is one bar's rest for the whole orchestra and the choir of heaven before they launch on the second of John's symphonic variations. It's an interesting way of putting it. But if you ever sat in a room full of people totally silent? If so, I bet it didn't last long. How about for a half an hour? So I want you to imagine if suddenly, right now, I stopped talking and didn't start till about 9:50. Especially if I'm supposed to be preaching. Would you wait there in silence for that long? It gets uncomfortable after about 10 seconds. So what does it mean? What sound is the silence trying to teach us? To answer this, I want us to think about the silence of Scripture when it talks about silence. This is from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. It says, generally speaking, silence expresses a wide range of emotions: attentiveness, restraint, respect and awe, loyalty, deep thought, acceptance of guilt, rest after tumult or suffering, fear of saying something wrong. It even expresses wisdom. More negatively, it can express faithlessness or fear. Deep pain, rebellion, defeat or destruction, and supremely it expresses death. Significantly, there's one Hebrew verb that means both to destroy and to keep silent. Curiously, Jewish tradition talks about a primeval silence that will come at the end of history when all the earth's inhabitants die just before the final judgment. This, they say, parallels the silence that they teach preceded the original creation, and it will last for 7 days. Beale gives us a list of three further things I want to think about here, all of which revolve around the notion of judgment. And this is his order, so there's no rhyme or reason other than this is the way he gives it in his commentary. He says, first, silence is sometimes used as an indication that God has heard the prayers of the saints. Psalm 65, 1 and 2 might be a good explanation for this. It says, there will be silence before thee and praise in Zion, O God. And to thee the vow may be performed, O thou who dost hear prayer. To thee all men come. It's interesting you have to read it in the New American Standard because the ESV doesn't even translate the word. There's all kinds of Jewish traditions about the silence of heavenly beings so that our prayers can be heard. But perhaps the most interesting is their tradition that they preserve in the introduction to the Song of Solomon in the Targum. And it's an explanation of the famous story of Joshua telling God to make the sun stand still. Stand still is literally the language, be silent. Remember, you know that story. The sun didn't move in the sky, right? But we think stand still, but the Targum's going a different direction. Be silent, sun. So they took this as a command for the sun and the moon to stop singing so that Joshua's song could be heard. And hence, immediately after Joshua spoke to the Lord, see, he's praying, and there was no day like it before or after that, it says, when the Lord heard the voice of a man. Really interesting. Second, silence is an indication that God is about to announce something. We find this in Ezekiel 1, 24 and 25, and also in the Targum. This is the biblical verse. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. So the Targum of these verses gives the explanation that they stood still, and then it says, and they became silent because they knew that God was about to send forth his word. What else can you do when God's about ready to do that? Judgments from God's mouth especially necessitate silence. Listen to these verses. Isaiah says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us draw near for judgment. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests, says Zephaniah. And Gentry makes a great point that even in the Exodus, that although the Egyptians will erupt in a great cry in all the land of Egypt against any of the sons of Israel, it says a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. In this case, the judgment is against the nations and for his people. And then the third thing is that silence occurs in relation to the temple and the liturgy. And I wonder how much people might need to hear this in our day of rock and roll worship services in so many churches. Silence in the temple liturgy. Habakkuk says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Zechariah says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself in his holy dwelling. Specifically, as it relates to the heavenly liturgy, there was a 30-minute bringing of incense every morning into the temple after the lamb had been sacrificed that day. Someone explains what happened. Slowly, the incensing priest and his assistants ascended the steps to the holy place, preceded by the two priests who had formerly dressed the altar and the candlestick, and who now removed the vessels they had left behind and worshiping withdrew. Next, one of the assistants reverently spread the coals on the golden altar. The other arranged the incense, and the chief officiating priest was left alone within the holy place to await the signal of the president before burning the incense. It was probably while thus expectant that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in Luke 1:8-11. As the president gave the word of command, which marked that the time of incense had come, the whole multitude of the people without withdrew from the inner court and fell down before the Lord, spreading their hands in silent prayer. It is the most solemn period when throughout the vast temple buildings, deep silence rested on the worshiping multitude, while within the sanctuary itself, the priest laid the incense on the golden altar and the cloud of odors rose up before the Lord, which serves as the image of heavenly things in the description. So how can we choose among these things? Well, fortunately, you don't have to. They are compatible with one another. But we do need to understand why, and this is where we need to think about the text and its structure in Revelation 8. So it begins the third of the seven cycles of Revelation. It's chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. This one begins where the last one began. If you go back to 4:1, it was in heaven. And of course, our silence is in heaven. As the beginning of a new cycle, we are getting prepared to see what we've just seen, but from a different, more fuller, more terrifying vantage point. That's how the cycles in Revelation work. They tell you the same story in progressive parallelism with increasing intensity from different perspectives. Now, some have made the argument that the seven cycles begin at the first coming, each one of them, and end either at 70 AD or at the second coming. And I've told you, I think both of those are in mind. When you look at our passage, not only does it begin in heaven, but it is preceded immediately by the comment that the Lamb will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of living water. That's the last two verses of chapter 7. Now, while that kind of fits heaven, when did that begin? Well, it begins as the Lamb at the first coming, doesn't it? That's why it's called the Lamb. And this is the language of the sacrificial animal. That's also why they hold the palm branches in their hand in 7:9. That's obviously a reference to Palm Sunday, just before Jesus dies as the lamb sacrifice. And along these lines, some who hold the view to the 70 AD view of Revelation understand the silence to refer to the death of Christ, which ended the Old Testament cult administered by the angels and brought in the new covenant. So we could be looking at all things that take place this week with this silence. Now, this language of a sacrificial lamb fits the immediate setting of the heavenly temple. And more to the point, just two verses from our silence in heaven, we see an angel standing before the altar with a golden censer and incense in verse 3. Well, that's the third idea I gave you of the silence, that it has to do with the heavenly liturgy. So it's not a coincidence you find an altar and incense here. In fact, this golden censer of incense follows in the book, the trimming of the seven lamps and the slaying of the sacrificial lamb and the pouring out of blood on the altar. It's followed later in the book by the burnt offering and the drink offering and the sounding of trumpets, which announce the worship to the people and the singing of psalms. In other words, John is literally laying out events in the whole book as a holy liturgy, but a new one that replaces the old covenant rituals of animal sacrifices in a local temple. But this same verse also adds that the incense is the prayers of the saints. And that's our first idea of silence. And between these verses, we see that there are seven angels who now have seven trumpets. And those are going to announce something. And this is our second idea of the silence. Specifically, they're going to announce judgment. And therefore, we are starting to get the idea of what the silence is actually all about. The heavenly liturgy is stopping right now. I mean, what have we been seeing? We've been seeing all these people singing in heaven. All these heavenly beings, now the earthly beings, and now they stop. Because God is hearing the prayers of the saints from chapter 5 and other places. And when God hears, he acts and announces his plans. As the last verse of our chapter says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. So there's the judgment. So what is the sound of silence? This is where the structure becomes interesting. Chapter 8 forms a chiasm, as I think probably most of them do. That chiasm centers on verse 3, focusing in on the golden altar before the throne. Now, that feels off balance because the chapter is 13 verses long, right? But it's because the seven trumpets of verse 2 take nearly half the chapter later on to unfold. So again, the center of a chapter is on heavenly worship. We've seen this over and over and over. This is the point, and everything else is the explanation of why God is so adored in this chapter. When that is not our main point, then we are not on point. No matter how fun or exciting or terrifying whatever we're thinking about might happen to be in Revelation. That's just the objective truth that's embedded in the way that the text is written. We do well to listen to the sound of silence in the structure. And what I want to show you is that 8:1 and its silence is more than just a dramatic pause. Some people say that. or a temporary succession of revelation, or an expectant awe of the heavenly host as they await God's final judgment about to be revealed. It's more than an allusion to the pre-creation silence that might be repeated at the end. Okay? Indeed, though Revelation 8 begins a new cycle, I do not think it is wise or good to sharply separate it from what comes before it. In fact, we have clues that the silence stands at the very center of two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8, where on either end you have very loud cries going up. And in this way, I kind of imagine chapter 7 and 8 to look like an hourglass with a loud cry at the top, and then the silence becomes the center of it. And then you've got these loud cries that take place at the end of chapter 8. And in this way, I think the violence or the silence is speaking volumes. All the roaring and all the wailing and all the calamity of the four horsemen and the sixth seal and the cries of the martyrs and what we will soon see in the blasting of the trumpets. All of that noise has to be funneled through this deafening sound of silence in heaven, as it seems time itself is about ready to stop. So now I want to start unfolding the chapter, and this will, I hope, help us understand the silence much more than even we've already done. So when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour in verse 1. What we've not yet discussed is that the silence occurs as Christ opens the seventh seal. And so far, five of the six seals have yielded terrifying images of judgment, causing kings and slaves and everyone to call for the rocks themselves to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 7 gave us a different perspective on those seals, focusing in more on the fifth seal and the one that was the center of chapter 6, the cries of the saints. In other words, Jesus fights for his people. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And some people think that the seventh seal is simply the silence. But I think that's incorrect. The next verse suddenly introduces us to the next batch of sevens in the book. This batch gives us the first two sounds that this silence echoes off of, the seven trumpets. And together, these are the seventh seal. All of this is the seventh seal. The seven trumpets are the seventh seal. Okay? All seven trumpets are the seventh seal. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. The seven angels seems to indicate that we've seen these guys before. And indeed, we saw seven angels with the seven churches. And I linked those to the seven wandering stars. And now, though men ascribe to them the quality of wandering, and hence they become a metaphor of sin, God still created these wandering stars. They do Christ's bidding. So I want to pause for a moment and think about what we've just seen. The Lamb opens the seventh seal. There's silence in heaven, and suddenly seven angels have seven trumpets. This indicates that the seventh seal is turning into seven trumpets, and therefore we are at a new cycle. It's a telescoping effect. We've talked about this before, where the one short piece, right, becomes the long piece, so that, like, if you're a pirate on the ocean, you can see who's coming from a longer distance. And the same thing is true here. The seven trumpets are going to help us see some things that the seventh seal showed us, but from a different vantage point. I'm going to focus more on the significance of trumpets, probably when we come to the seventh trumpet. I haven't fully made up my mind because they're not all blown in this chapter. But it's important to think about a couple of things about them here. First, trumpets throughout the scripture announce things. So just like the silence, they especially announce worship. Remember, there's a feast of trumpets, a whole feast dedicated to trumpets. They announce judgment, just like the silence. They announce the second coming of Jesus. And of course, the ultimate Old Testament expression of trumpets is when Jericho fell. And in fact, that's the only other time in the whole Bible we see seven trumpets. And importantly, they were preceded by a set of sevens, just like we have here. Whereas we had seven seals and then seven trumpets, they had marched for 7 days and then they blew seven trumpets. That's the signal to us that judgment is coming and that, in fact, soon enough, we're actually going to see a great city fall just like Jericho and other things, too. But not yet. Not yet. So let's look at the trumpets that are blown in this chapter and see what they signal. So we'll start here, verses 6 and 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now just let the images sit in our minds and work on us. This is terrifying. I don't care what your view of Revelation is, this is terrifying. A third of the earth is pummeled with hail, fire, and blood. A third of the trees and all the green grass is burned up. Just because the angel blows his trumpet. Second angel blows his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die. A third of the ships are destroyed. Again, the image is horrific, probably worse than the first one. And of course, it has led to all kinds of speculation. Is this an asteroid? Is this a comet? Is it a super volcano? As you think about the picture, also hear how we've been repeating the language of a third. This increases the disasters from the seals, which were a fourth. Now it's a third. If the image itself didn't make you think so, the number will. Things are getting worse. You see that? That's intensification. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of the water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. Third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. A mountain burning with fire, and now a star falling from heaven. Now I want to talk about wormwood for just a moment. This is a popular name for any of several plants named after the Greek goddess Artemis. Artemis was the queen of Ephesus, if you remember back in that series a couple of years ago. Wormwood has an extremely bitter taste, and it is most often eaten by goats and camels, or the Bedouins drink it as a strong aromatic tea. Deuteronomy 28 warns against the fruit of idolatry, which is gall and wormwood. Jeremiah tells Israel that because they have worshipped the gods, behold, I will feed this people with wormwood and give them poisonous water to drink. This referred, of course, to their punishment and exile in Babylon. So I want you to think about the language here. Stars, Artemis, idolatry, gods. That's the context of wormwood. Let's go to the fourth angel. He blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the night might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. The cosmic scope of the disasters hits home with the fourth and last trumpet of the chapter. Clearly, these trumpets have upped the ante. God is unleashing holy hell through these blasts. All right, so we've looked at the trumpets really quickly. What does this mean and how should we interpret this? So beside the obvious speculation that these all have provoked, there's a lot going on here. Let me give you a few things to think about. Because my purpose in preaching this book is not to enter into speculation if I can help it. My purpose today is to define for you the sound of silence. That's what I want you to focus on. This is one of its great sounds. So first, just imagine the tumult, the noise, the uproar, the cries and screams associated with what is already four terrifying blasts of trumpets. And now you can better understand why all of heaven was silent for half an hour. What is about to occur is unspeakable. We can be a lot more specific, though. Whatever these disasters are or were, they have vital theological truth associated with them. First, we can see very clear parallels between these seven trumpets and the seven seals. I'll give you a little chart there for those of you looking at the PDF for you to look at in your own time. There's a lot going on there, really interesting. In fact, the first four bowls were poured out in the order of the four living creatures, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And those are paralleled in the trumpets, where the first is the lion royal trumpet, the second is the ox priest trumpet, the third is the man trumpet, the fourth is the eagle trumpet. And notice how in the last verse, an eagle cries out, "Woe, woe, woe." That means they're more than likely giving us the same story from a different perspective. Second, a case has been made that the seven trumpets parallel the 7 days of creation. This is seen in comparing the two lists. But since this is a disaster rather than a design, the trumpets are not creation, they are decreation. Third, the seven trumpets have a lot in common with the 10 plagues of Egypt, which is also a decreation of everything that Egypt was, and God was starting over with a new people in the wilderness, just like the wilderness of the earth in before day one began, and then God started creating things. The judgment God gave to one nation is going to be multiplied here to many. It's not just Egypt, it's a lot more. Now, if you're a preterist, and quite frankly, when you understand something that will be made clear later, that there's a city under attack here, and that this city is called Babylon, and Sodom, and Egypt, and Rome, and Jerusalem, then this takes on even more meaning. As we start to think about possible fulfillments of these trumpets, we have to first look at Jerusalem in 70 AD. And of course, I presuppose an early date there for the most part. But nevertheless, it's very interesting to think about. It needs to be understood that, like Jesus' language in the Olivet Discourse, which is very often apocalyptic, so also the language of the trumpets has been understood by some to have already taken place. Now, people wonder, how in the world could that possibly be? They read chapter 8 and they go, there's no way that's already happened. Well, here's a few examples from Josephus. He says, in those days, Galilee was all over filled with fire and blood, because Vespasian set fire not only to the city itself, but to all the villas and small cities that were round about it. Or Titus gave his soldiers leave to set the suburbs on fire in order that they should bring timber together and raise banks against the city. All the trees that were about the city had been already cut down for the making of the former banks. And remember, we've already discussed that the earth can be translated as the land, as in the land of Israel, the promised land. So they do not see that this is a universal judgment on the nations, but on Israel for rejecting Messiah, who was the object of the silence in verse 1. The idea of a mountain being plucked up and thrown into the sea. Okay, oh, look at this asteroid or whatever. Well, this has Old Testament parallels in the nations. Jeremiah told Babylon, he said, you are a destroying mountain who destroys the whole earth. I will make you a burnt out mountain. How the sea has come up over Babylon, he says, she has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. And so also Jerusalem is likened to a mountain, the mountain of the house of the Lord. Waters drying up and ships being destroyed is also prophetic language, sometimes used of Israel, fulfilled in their first exile. Isaiah says, behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness and their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. And I want you to know that in the days of the siege of Jerusalem, Josephus tells us about how, quote, the Jews built themselves a great many piratical ships and turned pirates upon the seas near to Syria and Phoenicia and Egypt. However, he says, a violent wind blew upon them and dashed to pieces against the abrupt parts of the rocks, insomuch that the sea was bloody a long way and the maritime parts were full of dead bodies. And we could go on and on and on with these kinds of quotes from Josephus. I want to think about wormwood again for a minute. In the Old Testament, stars fall from heaven, and they are not stars. They are supernatural beings. Remember the famous verse about Lucifer? How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. That's what we translate as Lucifer. See, what sometimes people miss about that verse is that its primary context is actually the fall of Babylon. Babylon is the star. And in my opinion, it makes a lot of sense that Wormwood is at least a heavenly fallen being. Dr. Heiser has said this, kind of a long quote, but it's good. He says, original readers of Revelation's Wormwood description would quite readily have been thinking of fallen angels. So to read the description of Wormwood as a falling star come to earth, to them, would have suggested a supernatural rebellion or some kind of unleashing of supernatural hostile powers of darkness. They would not have been thinking of comets or meteors or a rogue planet, for sure. The point is that Wormwood may be a spiritual event or concept, not a literal astronomical one. He goes on, he says, now Wormwood is the name of a bitter herb. It's interesting to note that in all the texts and records of ancient Greco-Roman astronomy, I'm going to say that again, he says. All the texts and records of ancient Greco-Roman astronomy that have survived to this day, and there are a lot of them, in all of that material, there isn't a single instance where any actual star in the heavens was called Wormwood. None of them. Now, this suggests very, very strongly that the ancient writer was not thinking about an astronomical object when he used that particular term to translate Wormwood. He was thinking about a spiritual one. Now, Heiser does not make the direct Artemis connection. However, it seems appropriate to me that given these seven angels correlate to seven stars, which are the, one of them is the moon, people over to the worship of their gods, which in turn ends in bitterness and gall, just like the prophet said. It's very much like he did with Israel when they first came upon the bitter waters of Marah, and immediately they were tested with 70 palms at Elim, the place of the gods, and then they went into the wilderness and were tempted even more. You see, what people don't understand is that when there is a supernatural that comes upon a group of people, it is as if comets were crashing into the earth. That's how serious and bad it is. And people need to see that and hear that because they don't recognize the supernatural realities. When God gives them over to the gods and he refuses to be merciful to them, it is as if the entire earth is falling apart, just like you read. Now, will there be fulfillment of these things in our own future? Well, I have little reason not to think so. What might that look like? Well, it's possible that there could be these things were already fulfilled in the past in ways that are quite different than what I think a lot of people are expecting when they read this today. If God has worse things in store than armies marching upon cities, and I never want you to minimize an army marching upon a city, that's for him to decide, in my opinion. What we must all do is hear the deafening sounds that make up the end of this chapter that serve as the counterpart to the silence. Look at how the beginning of the chapter begins in silence and the end ends in woe. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. That kind of language ought to make every person quake in their boots. It ought to make you repent of your sins and turn to the loving Christ who will hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. Have you done so? Have you done that? Or are you obstinately clinging to your self-righteousness in days where any evil known to man seems capable of being carried out? Like we prayed earlier, and you all know, you could have walked into that King Supers on Monday morning and not made it out. This week, in our own city. A lot of people like to use the Great Tribulation idea and the rapture as a means of getting people to take spiritual stock in their souls. It's kind of the way I grew up. But to me, it's a lot simpler. You are just simply not guaranteed tomorrow. Everyone will die, and the horror awaiting those on the other side cannot compare to the horrors of the angelic trumpeters. But I cannot leave you like that. In fact, we have skipped over the center section of the chapter, and I did this on purpose. We've now talked about the deafening sound of the trumpets and how the silence is broken by them. However, before thinking about the trumpets of judgment, both in terms of the order of the chapter and in terms of importance, because it's the center, you have to think about the trumpets, not in terms of the judgment, but in terms of their call to worship. This is the sound that first breaks our silence. The idea both precedes the blasting of the trumpets as we read it in the chapter, and it's the heart, the literary heart of the chapter. In other words, the judgment that's coming is secondary to your hearing and internalizing the loud call to worship the Lamb. God is summoning you, like Israel of old, to assemble around his temple. The trumpets of worship are announcing to you that someone great has come into your presence. And what it focuses on is how I want to end the chapter today. In Numbers 10:2, we read this. Mark two silver trumpets of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. Summoning the congregation meant Israel was being summoned to worship the living God, who had decided at that day to come down in the cloud and cause the camp to rest in their wanderings in the desert. Now, though our center does not have a trumpet directly attached to it, it's full of the worship of God. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to all offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it on the earth. Now, we've seen how the silence was related both to the beginning of worship in the temple each morning and how it was attached to God hearing the prayers of his people. I want you to notice how incense and prayers of the saints is repeated in verses 3 and 4. And between them is the center of the chapter and the center of the heavenly temple itself, the golden altar before the throne. In the tabernacle parallel, that was the incense altar that they placed right near the door of the most holy place, just outside the throne of the Ark of the Covenant, where the Lord sat as king. The incense was placed so that the smoke would fill the room, so that the priest ministering might get a sense of the otherworldliness and of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the place. On the outsides of the incense and prayers, we find the angel and the altar and the golden censer repeated in verses 3 and 5. He goes and he lights the incense. Then he takes the censer and he fills it with fire from the altar. And then he throws it on the earth. And it says, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Those are the same things we find just prior to the Lord's arrival on Mount Sinai, where he came to give his law. And there was a sound of the trumpet when he came to give his law as well. It grew louder and louder and louder. And when you read that story, and we read it earlier today, God was telling his people what was righteous, what was true, what was good on this earth for them to do. And now he's telling his saints that those who have broken the eternal covenant, that is mankind that's rebelled against him, will be shaken to the core. God is going to answer your prayers. How long must they wait? Well, when you read the book, it's not much. It's not long. The end of chapter 8 comes to a climax in loud cries and terrible woes. This is the bottom of our hourglass. Its top is the equivalent. It's found in the worship of God in heaven in chapter 7, where everyone cries out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the beings of heaven, it says, fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Those are the two choices that are before you this morning, friends. So many come to these chapters and they just speculate about all the crazy events that might be in our, and it's always an hour very near literal future, right? That's how you sell books. Right now, you'd write a book about 2024 or something like that. 2012 doesn't do it anymore. Okay? And what happens, and I've been part of this myself, I know what happens because it was me. That speculation turns into fascination, and that fascination turns into fixation, and that fixation turns into obsession. And it's interesting how many of these bestsellers of the past 50 years in the Christian world have been all about the second coming, especially chapters like what we're in here. But almost never are these bestsellers about the first coming. Frankly, I think the first coming bores people. They would much rather have all the excitement of planets like Nibiru buzzing by, atmospheres being ripped apart, continents torn asunder, asteroids plummeting to the earth, Nephilim returning, or figuring out if the mark of the beast is a microchip or a nanoprobe or a vaccine, or all three. And I think people have good reasons for this. They want to warn people about the dangers of hell. But I'm going to tell you how to not go to hell. It's very simple. Worship the Lamb of God. Fall on your face before Him. Praise His name. Fear His judgments. And friends, be silent. Curiously, Dr. Gage has not found any direct parallels in John's Gospel to chapter 8. I believe it's the only chapter that's like that. It's as if John is being silent in his Gospel about this. But he does, however, call the parallel chapters to the seven trumpets, which he labels communion in heaven for the worship that we've seen and will continue to see, where he calls it communion on earth with Jesus. That's the parallel. We're in the section of communion in heaven. And in John's Gospel, it's Jesus having communion with his people on earth. And in those chapters, what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. He tells them that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He promises them the Holy Spirit. He assures them that he, and not the fallen nation, is the true vine. He promises to turn their sorrow into joy, and he takes communion with them. And why does he do that? Well, it's because the hour was upon him. Don't let the words of the prophets sent out that they might teach you. Don't let the arms of the Savior, which are open wide on the cross, that they might reach you, fall like silent raindrops that echoes in wells of your own silent, unresponsive heart. But hear God whispering to you now as the one who has risen from the dead. And I wonder if you can hear him calling to you in the sound of silence. God, we thank you that you hear our prayers, that you have called us to worship you, and that you will soon bring about the judgments in your way to the people who have rebelled against you. And I would pray that each person here today would hear those sounds echoing in their own hearts, and that if they haven't turned to you, they would turn and trust Christ. And I would pray for the rest that they would draw near to the Lamb of God, even as you are going to draw near to us here in communion, that we might know what it is to have communion with you in such dark days as these. We pray, Lord, that you would keep our hearts full of the Word of God, even as we sit here and contemplate the silence of heaven. Hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.